If you would, be opening your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, we will say some things about that passage in just a few moments. As you're doing so, let me welcome once again those of you who may be visiting with us. We appreciate you being here, joining in our worship and our study. I want to encourage you to open your Bible if you have one with you, or perhaps you can use the one in the pew in front of you if you did not bring your Bible. And study along with us. We would appreciate that. We are interested in saying what God has to say. And hopefully we'll be able to do that this morning as we continue our discussion about marriage. Last week I spoke about husbands. And in our lesson, in our study, we emphasized the tremendous responsibility and yet the opportunity that is involved in being the leader of the family, the head of the wife, and the leader of his children and his wife. We made the observation that the husband, although he has authority in that role, is not to be a tyrant. He must lead by love, and that's exactly why he is specifically given the responsibility in Ephesians 5 to love his wife. He is not commanded to be the head of the wife. He's commanded to love. His headship is instead stated as a fact. The foundation for the wife's responsibility. And that's what I want to talk about today. Marriage is a partnership. And both spouses have been given responsibilities by God. To have a truly successful relationship, both partners must meet their obligations. Sometimes we kid about marriage lessons, particularly lessons toward husbands or wives. When I preach to the husbands, we sometimes joke about the wives elbowing their husbands. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? What he said? And I know that doesn't go on here. I know that's just a joke. I would like to think that what happened last week was that the women in the auditorium were impressed with the tremendous responsibility that their husbands, in the case of those who are married, that their husbands have. That perhaps you came to a little better understanding of the challenge that is presented to husbands by the Lord in this marital relationship. And maybe there were some women who were encouraged to try to help their husbands to do the best they could in meeting those responsibilities. I hope that's what happened. Well, today I'm going to talk to wives. And I would like to think that husbands, in the same fashion, rather than nudging their wives about their shortcomings or implying that they need to listen carefully, will instead be impressed, along with the women of this audience, with the challenge that is presented to the woman who is married. She has a difficult task in this relationship. It is no small challenge that the Lord has placed before her. And I would hope that even as we try to understand what the role of the woman is in the marital relationship, that men will be encouraged to assist their wives in meeting those obligations in whatever ways that are possible. And so today we focus on the wives in marriage. And what I want to do is describe what the role of the wife is in the marital relationship. This is not new material for virtually anybody here, I suspect. But it's good for us to be reminded, and I want to note especially some things that women need to think about in order to enable them to fulfill these responsibilities, and particularly the most difficult responsibility I can think of, and that is to be submissive to their husbands. That's what Paul says is the responsibility of the wife in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." It is interesting that in the Greek text, we've mentioned this before, there is no verb in verse 22. It's just, "Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord." The verb is actually borrowed from verse 21. A verse which speaks of our mutual submission one to the other. And I like to make the point, because submission is a challenge for the wife, to suggest that that same responsibility falls upon all of us with respect to one another. This is not peculiar to the wife or to the woman, that she must submit to authority or yield to another. But there are other passages that likewise talk about her responsibility toward her husband. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, as Nathan read from that other version. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. I did not consult the other version, but I found it interesting that in that reading, the version, the New American Standard Version, I believe is what you're reading from, implies that she's weaker because she's a woman. And I don't believe that's the point of the passage. And so this is one of those cases where I would take the New King James Version over the New American Standard. I believe in the context of the passage. The first six verses are not talking about the fact that she's a woman, but the fact that she should submit to her husband. And I believe that's what makes her the weaker vessel of the two, the husband and the wife. She willingly takes on a role of submission in this relationship. She's not inherently inferior. She's not inferior or subordinate because she happens to be a woman, as though that gender is somehow inferior. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that she places herself in a position where she must respect the authority of her husband. He becomes her head, and she must submit to him. That makes her a weaker vessel in the sense that she will follow as he leads. It's interesting to me that although I'm using this verse, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, to describe the responsibility of the woman, the verse is addressed to men. Husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, he says, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Peter just observes that she is the weaker vessel, but as a result of that, husbands have a responsibility about the way they treat their wives. They're not to take advantage. I'm re-preaching last week, sorry. But that's exactly the point that's being made here. Titus, the second chapter, in the context, Paul writes about the responsibility of various groups in the church. Older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. And he says of the older women that they have the responsibility to teach the younger women. What should they teach them? Verse 4 says that they should admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It's interesting that in verse 5 there, the word obedient is a word that is translated submit in Ephesians 5 and verse 21. It's the borrowed verb of verse 22 of Ephesians 5. It's that word hupotasso that literally means to rank under or to yield to another. It's the idea of willingly putting oneself under the authority of someone else. It is translated obedience here, or obedient, because that's the practical implication of yielding to the authority of another. You obey. This is not the only case in which this word is translated obey or obedient or some form of it. But the major idea, the fundamental concept, is that of yielding to the authority of another. And Titus 2 and verse 5 helps us understand what the practical implication of that responsibility is. If you would like, go back to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And let's note a little bit more about the submission of the woman. We kind of went over this quickly, but notice that in Ephesians 5 and verse 22, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." I don't believe that he is saying here that wives should submit to their husbands as long as husbands require of them things that the Lord would approve. That's certainly true. No wife should obey her husband rather than obeying the Lord. If the husband requires of her or demands of her something that is immoral or unlawful, as the law of God determines. That may be true, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think the attitude is what's being talked about. The manner in which she submits to her head. She should submit to her husband in the same or with the same attitude as she would submit to the Lord. That is, she recognizes that authority. It is not a grudging thing, but she acquiesces to God's plan, even as in submitting to the Lord, we are doing that very thing. But then down in verse 24, he adds another detail to the submission of the woman. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. He talks about the extent of their submission. The submission of the woman, that is of a wife to her husband, is from the beginning. We could go back to the very creation of the woman and the man. The man was created first, it is apparent from Genesis chapter 2. And he is created by himself from the dust of the earth. But the Lord observes in verse 18 of Genesis 2 that that's not a good situation. And that's not to say that that people who are celibate or who do not have mates are in some way deficient or that that's a sinful state. Just generally speaking, there is a complementary effect of the male and the female. God said, listen, I'm making male and female of the other species, of the other kinds, the rest of the creation. It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make, what does he say? A helper for him. The woman is described in the beginning as a helper for the man. And it is interesting that whereas the man is made from the dust of the earth, the woman is made from the man. God, performing the first surgery, takes out a rib. And out of that rib, he makes the woman. Sometimes we engage in rather flowery description of the woman. She's taken from the side of man, not from his head, not from, you know, and on and on and on. But I find it interesting that she doesn't come from the dirt like he does. She comes from the man. Could God have made her out of the dust of the earth just like he made the man? Oh, that's a foolish question. Of course he could. Is God saying something here that we need to observe? Yes, there's an intimate connection between the man and the woman. She is from him. Even as in successive generations, he will be from her by birth. And it is interesting that in the New Testament, Paul makes use of that very fact that we've emphasized from Genesis 2 to talk about why women are to be in submission to their husbands. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, passage that does deal with the relationship of men and women in particular instances, notice what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. He says, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man." Man was created from the dust of the earth, but the woman was created from the rib of the man. "Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man." Man wasn't created and described as a helper for the woman. The woman was created and described as a helper for the man. Now, if somebody doesn't like that, their complaint is with God, not with me. Or any man, for that matter. That wasn't Adam's decision either. Although I suspect when Eve appeared on the scene, he was pretty happy about it. But that was God's decision. We don't have the right, as the clay, to be arguing with the potter. That's his sovereign decision. He can make that decision as the creator. Over in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, Paul, again the writer, makes this same observation, at least talks about the same kind of reason for the submission of the woman. And again, 1 Timothy 2 deals with the relationship of the man and the woman. having given some injunctions about the woman's role in verses 11 and 12, he then picks up in verse 13 by saying, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." And so he talks about the order in which they were created. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the nature of their creation and the purpose of their creation. The woman was taken from the man and she was created for the man. Man was created first. How is it that a woman would willingly take on this role? The obligation of the wife to submit to her husband in everything doesn't seem fair, quite frankly. What if her husband isn't very nice? What if he's not very wise? What if he's not very loving toward her? She could be placing herself, or she could find herself, in a very uncomfortable and unpleasant situation, circumstance. And I don't need to tell you that that happens. The wife's responsibility to submit to her husband, though, doesn't depend on whether he fulfills his responsibility to love. God did not give the responsibility of the husband to love only if his wife submits. Nor to her the responsibility to submit only if he loves. He said, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives." And if I understand correctly what the Apostle Paul is saying, my responsibility is to love my wife independent of whether she submits or not. And she is to submit independently of whether I fulfill my obligations before God in that relationship. I think we understand that. And so there's certainly the possibility of unfairness. A woman may find herself being compelled by God's law to submit to a man who doesn't love her, doesn't care for her, doesn't fulfill his obligations. And having said that, I think we need to go back to 1 Timothy 3, back to the scripture reading for this morning. The text begins in the New King James Version, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Peter is saying that this responsibility of wives is similar in some way to somebody else's responsibility. Likewise, wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. And it becomes pretty clear that he's actually going back to verse 18, if not even earlier, back to verse 13. This is a chapter about submission. Verse 13 says that we all ought to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Civil government. We have some responsibilities towards civil government in terms of submission. But then down in verse 18, he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Well, where's the fairness in that? Here's a slave and he's owned by a master who's cruel and treats him poorly, and you're telling me that he has to submit to that individual? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" Paul is not saying that there's some sort of advantage in being beaten. That's not the point. But he is saying that if you're going to be beaten, it better be because you're suffering wrongfully, not because you deserve to be beaten based on your conduct. There's no credit in that. On the other hand, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. It's not just the fact that you suffer, but how you respond to that. "Servants, be submissive to your masters, not just to the good and gentle." What if your master is harsh? You be submissive to him also. That's a challenge. It means that sometimes you're going to be mistreated, if you can imagine yourself in the position of a servant or a slave who has a cruel master, an unfair master. But Paul wrote everything. This would be Peter's epistle here. Verse 21, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Why should you do this? Because Jesus did it. And you can follow in His footsteps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He was mistreated. He did not respond in kind. What He did was He trusted in God, committed Himself to the one who judges righteously. What is being said here? It is that there are times when we're going to have to endure unfairness in this world. And we're just going to have to wait for God to make it right. It's not always going to be fair and even here. Even in our relationships, perhaps even in the marital relationship. I'm not making any excuses for husbands. Please understand that. But I'm saying their behavior doesn't change the responsibility of the woman in terms of her submission to her husband. Jesus acted the way that He did in the midst of unjust suffering because He, as verse 23 says, committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. God knows what's fair. And He will judge those who mistreat others. That's the point. Now, we've done all this in chapter 2. Let's go back to chapter 3 and notice that as Peter talks about the priority of taking care of the inner man, that women need to be adorned in their character more importantly than their outward appearance. Then he says in verse 5, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God." It is no accident that once again Peter returns to that same theme as in verse 23, where he describes Jesus who was able to patiently suffer wrongdoing because He was willing to wait for God's justice. And now Peter says, that's the way women of old, speaking of the history of Israel, that's how they managed to submit to their husbands. Was it easy? No. Was it always pleasant? No. Was it always fair? No. But they trusted in God anyway. They trusted in God. They adorned their characters, being submissive to their own husbands. I began our study this morning by saying that I believe the woman has a tremendous challenge. If you've ever been mistreated, male or female, grievously mistreated by somebody at the job site or somebody in your school, maybe a teacher or another student, or just your neighbor, and it's tough to take that without responding in kind. It's tough to accept wrong, and yet that's exactly what a woman's being called upon to do. Someone says, well, that doesn't sound fair. Well, we're back to the very same question we began with. The fact of the matter is, God is going to judge. And there will be vengeance taken upon a lot of husbands who mistreat their wives. But in the meantime, no wife has the option of saying, well, he's not a good husband, so I'm not going to submit. The Bible doesn't give her that alternative. Now, having said that in a sense the woman becomes the weaker vessel, she places herself in a situation where she may end up suffering as a result of poor behavior, bad behavior, sinful behavior on the part of her husband. Now go back to chapter 3 and verse 1 and see the power of submission. You know, after what I've said so far, there may be some women in the audience who are saying, so what you're saying is that the submission means that husbands get their way all the time. I'm not sure I like that. Well, who would? And I would return to the responsibility of the husband to love. That's why Paul doesn't say, husbands, lead your wives. He says, love your wives. Somehow God knew that we husbands would need that help. That would be the difficulty. Not us asserting our authority, but instead leading in a way that is beneficial to the woman. That's the challenge for the husband. But I want you to see the power of submission. Peter refers to it. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Peter is not saying that a submissive wife is guaranteed to convert her husband. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that a submissive wife wields influence and power in terms of the relationship. The husband can look at the way she behaves, her conduct toward him, and that may be more impressive, more convincing about the nature of Christianity than anything she could say in terms of preaching the gospel to him in verbal circumstances. That's the power of submission. May I extrapolate from that principle and say that in general, it is difficult for a man, a husband, not to love a woman who is genuinely submissive. I think there are exceptions. There are some men who are so self-centered it wouldn't make any difference what their wives did. But the fact of the matter is, Peter's talking about the power of submission, and there is power, as he indicates in verse 1. Now, submission is not the only responsibility of the woman. We are told that she's to be a manager of the home also. In Titus, the second chapter, in verses 4 and 5, we've already referred to this passage as we looked at the expression obedient to their own husbands. But notice in verse 5 that the older women to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, homemakers. That word is a compound word. It is a compound of the Greek word for house or home, house literally, and a word that refers to work or to working. The idea is that she's to be a worker at home, but the emphasis not so much that she's to be present in the home, but that she is managing the home. She's busy in the home. That she's taking care of the home. She is a house worker. And that's not a demeaning term. It just talks about what her role is. Over in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, there is a similar passage where Paul talks about the need for younger widows rather than becoming indolent and gossips and busybodies. Instead, they ought to do what women should do when they get married. He says to them, he says, I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Now, that's an interesting word. It is once again a compound word. It is not the same word as Titus 2 and verse 5. It is a word that is a compound of house and the Greek word from which we get our English word despot. That's an unfortunate thing because we think of despots as tyrants. That's not the meaning of that word in the Greek language. It refers to a ruler or one who has authority. She is a manager of the home. That's the concept. The King James Version says she is to guide the house. But the word there literally refers to her as the master of the household. That isn't to say that she's not to be submissive to her husband, but it talks about her role, her authority within her own household. Do we even have to talk about the influence, tremendous influence that mothers have upon society? Every time you read in the newspaper about some criminal, understand he had a mother. Every time you read about some miscreant or some violent student who takes a gun, mind you, he has parents. He didn't just appear under a rock someplace. I know we told our kids that, but it was not true. They have parents, and they are in many cases the way they are, not in spite of their parents, but because of their parents. I understand children have a mind of their own. They are free will creatures, and they may choose. Nate's going, preach it. And they have minds of their own. They can make their own choices about whether they receive the instruction of their parents or not. But I'll tell you what, our society is hurting. Not for secretaries. Not for nurses. not for doctors, not for lawyers, for mothers. Mothers. The booming business is the daycare business. And I don't mean mothers taking care of their own children, but people who take care of children for mothers. Please understand, this is always the point where someone says, you're condemning every woman who works outside the home. And I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that the one that spends the most time with the child is the one that's raising the child. And folks, that's the truth. We may not like it. It may not fit well with what we want to do with our lives or with our families, but it is the truth. You can't raise children by proxy. You have to do it yourself. And that includes mothers who shunt their kids off all the time to grandma and grandpa, who don't take responsibility for the discipline of their own children, for the education of their own children. I do not want to hurt feelings, but I do want to be clear. Our children can be blessings to society or they can be blights on society. And it will depend largely on us. On mothers in particular. They'll spend more time typically speaking with children than the fathers will. Father a lot of times is off in a job that takes him out of the home during the day, and he comes home in the evening. He has less time to spend with the children. But it's the mom who's there, who has the opportunity to constantly be impressing spiritual principles on nimble minds. The home is the wife and the mother's primary realm. Over in 1 Timothy 2, I don't know why I looked at that clock, it's inaccurate. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15, there's an interesting passage. That passage talks about the relationship of women and men and makes the observation that the woman is not to take the lead in teaching. She's not to usurp authority over the man. Her role is not the leadership role. But nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That passage is not saying again that you can be saved if you can bear a child. That's the point. The point is that childbearing, as it describes the domestic role or function of a woman, that's her primary realm. Whatever else she chooses to do, that's fine. But she should not neglect that responsibility, either with reference to her husband or her children. Note the description of the virtuous wife and mother in Proverbs 31. My time's already gone, so we'll not read it. But you might wish to read it on your own just to review it. Most of you are quite familiar with the passage. But it becomes very clear as you read this extensive description of the virtuous woman who's praised by both her husband and her children that she is enterprising. She's willing to work for her family and she works outside the home. Did you notice that? She goes out, she looks at a field and she buys a field. But she provides for her household. That's her realm. That's her primary responsibility. She's clearly a home manager, although her interests extend beyond the front porch of her home. You've been very kind this morning. What can we take away from our study? What can we take home today? Just in simple principles, a wife is to be submissive to her husband. She submits because she trusts in God. That's God's plan. It's not always going to mean that she gets treated fairly by the husband, but God is the one who judges righteously. And she's to be the manager of the home. Proverbs writer in chapter 18, verse 22, wrote a passage that probably he never expected to be the butt of so many jokes. He wrote, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." You've all heard of the fellow who said, "Well, Solomon never met my wife," or he wouldn't have written that. But I think we're trivializing the passage. The author is saying that the virtuous woman is extremely valuable. And any husband who doesn't recognize that It's like taking a diamond, storing it on the front porch, or pitching it out on the driveway so that you can run your car over it along with the other gravel, for those of you who don't have concrete drives. In view of the wife's responsibilities and her potential to influence in the home, it's not difficult to understand why a godly wife is a good thing. Back to Ephesians 5, where we began. Paul compared the responsibility of the wife to the husband to that of the church to Jesus Christ. He said that the wife should be in submission to her husband, even as the church is subject to her husband, Christ. We do not become subject once we become members of the Lord's church. We become members of the Lord's church by becoming subject to the Lord. We yield ourselves to His authority. Just like Titus 2 and verse 5 says, being obedient, that's what submission means. Nobody can honestly say that they are submissive to the Lord, that He is the one who commands them, if they are unwilling to obey His command. That's why Jesus asked in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" The Lord said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you believe that, yielding to it means you will both believe and be baptized to be saved. The Lord's apostle Peter and the others said on the day of Pentecost, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." If you will yield to the Lord, then you will do exactly that. You'll change your mind about your conduct. You'll repent. That's literally what repentance is, a change of mind. You turn away from sin. You'll make that determination not to continue in it. And you'll be baptized for the remission of your sins. Will you yield? Will you let Him have His way with you this morning and obey His commands? Let Him be your Lord. He'll add you to His church, to His spiritual family. You need to respond to the gospel. Don't wait. This is your opportunity. You have today. No promise of tomorrow. If you need to respond to the gospel, won't you do so as we stand and sing to encourage you?